Psalm 12 will be found on page 537 in the Church Bibles. It's a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, "We will triumph with our tongues, we own our lips, who is our master?" Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needing, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, the second reading is found on page 1198, and it's James chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 13, and then we'll go straight through from chapter 5 to 11. That's 1198. Now listen, you who say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, "If this is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So on to chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Some of us like to plan, don't we? My wife Vanessa hates food waste. And so she wants to plan exactly what we're going to be cooking every day of the week so she can shop accordingly. And that's fair enough, although I do sometimes think that if we got a last-minute invitation to dinner with the Queen, Vanessa might reply, "Oh, sorry, I'm making lasagna that night." At the more extreme end of the spectrum, I heard recently about a couple who had a spreadsheet on which they'd developed a plan for the birth of each of their children. And apparently the babies are being remarkably compliant. Others of us are not planners. We deal with today's problems today and we leave tomorrow for later. We can resonate with Homer Simpson when he says, "That's a problem for future Homer." When it comes to meal planning, I'm quite happy just to cook whatever I happen to find in the fridge and to repeat the same adventure tomorrow. Now, if you indulge me here, I'm going to tell you a little story about the history of computer software development. I'm taking a risk here. It's possible that just by mentioning that phrase, half of you have already tuned out. But I'm a programmer by trade, and so I'm going to have to give it a go. Back in the mid-20th century, when they first started thinking about the best way to build computer software, they came up with what came to be known as the waterfall model. In this approach, first of all, you spend a few months figuring out exactly what the software should do, and you write it up in a few hundred pages of documentation. Then you get the boffins to go away and spend a few months writing all the code. Then you spend a few months doing all the testing, and then you're ready to deploy your software and put it to work. It was a nice, clean model, but it had one big problem. It assumed you can predict the future. And the trouble was that by the time you shipped your software, the world had invariably changed. Maybe the market conditions had shifted or a new technology had come along. In the worst case, it could be that the software you'd spent 12 months building so rigorously was now completely useless. And so around the turn of the century, a different kind of methodology emerged. When I was studying, the main name for this was extreme programming. And we quite liked that because it sounded like we wrote code while skydiving. These days, there's an umbrella term for it called agile software development. It basically means you do the whole cycle of analysis and design and coding and testing in really short iterations. And so you get something finished every month. And that way, if the needs change, then your software project can change direction too. Now, the point of all that, and if I've lost you with the computer stuff, you can tune back in now. The point of all that is that software developers realized that they couldn't predict the future. And the way you approach the future is the central theme of our passage from James chapters 4 and 5 today. In this passage that falls pretty much into three sections, James talks about approaching the future with confidence. And he shows us on the one hand a foolish kind of confidence about the future, and on the other hand, a wise kind of confidence about the future. And today we're going to explore the foolish first and the wise second. You can spot the section where he's talking about foolish confidence because he begins, "Now listen, you." That's fighting talk, isn't it? In verse 13 he says, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money.'" These guys are the planners, aren't they? They've got their spreadsheets and their project plan. They've determined the start date, today or tomorrow. They've determined the location, this or that city. They've determined the project time frame, 1 year. And they've defined the objective, make money. And they're confident, aren't they? They're confident in what they'll be able to do in the future. And this kind of confident thinking is really common in our world, isn't it? We're encouraged to think this way by a million inspirational quotes out there. "It's not in the stars to make our destiny, but in ourselves." That's William Shakespeare. "If my mind can conceive it and my heart can believe it, then I can achieve it." That's the well-known poet Muhammad Ali. "No dream is too big. No challenge is too great. Nothing we want for our future is beyond our reach." Donald Trump. But in the Bible, James wants to strongly warn against this kind of self-confident approach to the future. Verse 14, he says, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." He wants to remind us that we are finite. We are limited. We're limited in our knowledge. We can't predict what will happen tomorrow, let alone further afield. We're limited in our lifespan. We won't be living this life forever. On top of that, of course, we're limited in our intelligence and in our energy. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. To take a negative example, tomorrow could be the day of my death. To take a positive example, tomorrow could be the day that Jesus returns. We don't know. We're finite. And if we face the future with confidence in ourselves, our confidence is terribly misplaced. And James describes it as evil boasting. But I don't think this is just a warning for those types of people who like to plan. For those like me who are not big makers of plans, it's just as possible to approach the future with self-confidence. It's just as possible to think, I'm not going to think too much about the future because I'm sure future Tom will have it under control. Whatever happens, I'm sure future Tom has got the brains and the resources to make it turn out fine. This section is a warning for all of us. And it's not that making plans is bad in itself. Actually, failing to consider the future at all can be the height of foolishness, can't it? And in verse 15, James shows us there's a right way to make plans. He says, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. That's a way of making plans for the future that recognizes that we are finite creatures in the hands of an infinite God. Now, because I'm not a big planner, when I do make plans about the future, I tend to phrase it in a loose way, like, I'm hoping to do this. The plan is I'll do that if I can. But I think this passage encourages people like me to be a bit more overt about the one who does hold the future in his hands. Saying God willing at the beginning of a sentence, it can, of course, become a meaningless habit. But I think that for people like me, using that phrase a bit more often would be a helpful reminder that the world's not ruled by random chance and it's not ruled by human decisions, but it's ruled by our all-powerful God. Lord willing. Now, I think this first section of today's passage that we've been looking at, I think it's talking to Christians. They're Christians who've been drifting into worldly patterns of living. They're being seduced into imitating people who don't know God. But in the next section, the beginning of chapter 5, James again says, now listen you, but this time he's not talking to Christians. Rather, he's addressing the people who some Christians have been trying to emulate. The people he's addressing here are actually not people who would be reading his letter. But it's a way of showing those who are reading the destiny of those people they're trying to imitate. Let's have a look, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Gold and silver are not meant to rust, but James is saying they're not going to last forever. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now you'll realize that the people being addressed here are not just people who happen to have a lot of resources. It's people for whom being rich and getting richer is their whole philosophy of life. It's the unrighteous rich. James says the reality is we're living in the last days. But these people are storing up wealth on the assumption that they'll always be here to enjoy it. James says the reality is that judgment day is coming when everyone will be held to account for what they've done. But these people are carrying on ripping off their workers as if it will never be brought to light. And James speaks these words of woe on people who will never read his letter to warn his readers, don't follow that path. Don't want what they've got. Don't join in what those rich oppressors are doing. Now, of course, today the issue of people getting rich by oppressing the poor hasn't gone away. And in the globalized economy we're now part of, it's worth us being aware of what's going on around us. worth being conscious of the way big supermarkets treat their suppliers, the way convenience store chains pay or don't pay their employees, worth being aware of the way offshore labour is used to produce ridiculously cheap clothes. And we don't have the power to bring down this system. And we can't seal ourselves off from it completely. This is the world we live in. But just because we can't solve everything doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything. We can do something, and I don't have all the answers here, but I'd like to point you to Baptist World Aid, who publish a couple of documents. One's called the Ethical Fashion Guide. The other one's called the Ethical Electronics Guide. You can get them online. They give you some pointers about which companies do more to protect their workers. We can't fix everything. We can do something. But verse 6 in chapter 5 is interesting. It suggests that what these rich people are doing goes beyond hoarding their wealth and ripping off their workers. Verse 6 says to the rich, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." This verse is a bit mysterious. I think it's connected to what we were told earlier in the book of James. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, James asked his readers, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" It seems that these rich people have a particularly active hostility towards Christians. And that leads us to the third section. In the third section of this passage, James doesn't start off with, "Now listen, you." Now the form of address is much more warm. In verse 7 of chapter 5, he says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." Now earlier, James warned against foolish self-confidence regarding the future. But that doesn't mean he wants us to live in anxious fear amidst a world we can't control. What he's pointing us to here is a patient approach to the future. And here's the thing, patience is actually a form of confidence, isn't it? But it's not a foolish confidence in yourself and what you can do. The patience here is based on a wise confidence in what God will do. A confidence that the Lord's coming is near. It's near not in the sense that we know how many days are left, but in the sense it could happen any time. He'll come like a thief in the night, not with some sort of countdown timer. And this is wise confidence regarding the future. And I think there are three aspects here for us to notice, three aspects of patient waiting. And to explore them, I'd like us to picture the Christian life like a long car trip. Imagine you're driving from, say, Sydney to the Gold Coast. And on this journey, there are three hazards that James wants to warn us about. The first hazard we've seen already is those outside the car. Think of it like those other drivers who are getting in your way and slowing you down, or cutting in on you, or honking and flashing their lights just because they don't like the way you drive. Those outsiders who are giving you a hard time. James has reminded his hearers the judge is coming. In the end, those who persecute God's people will be held to account by God. So don't give up and be overwhelmed by those oppressors. And don't fight back and try to overcome them. The Lord's coming is near. The second hazard is those inside the car, your fellow passengers. You know what it's like. Are we there yet? I need more leg room. Why can't we listen to my music? And it's even worse if you have kids in the car. What happens when you're becoming impatient on a journey? You lash out at the people around you. But in verse 9, James warns, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." James is saying the coming Lord is also the judge of the Christian. And so as we endure the pressure of the Christian life, we need to make sure that we don't take out our frustration on our brothers and sisters. The third and final hazard is losing sight of your destination. It's forgetting why you're on this road in the first place. You're driving along and things are hard and you think, why am I even on this journey? Home was perfectly fine. The Gold Coast would just be crowded and I'll probably get sunburnt. In verse 11, James reminds us that our patience will be well rewarded. He says, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's referring here to the Old Testament story of Job, about this man who went through hell. God allowed Satan to take away everything good in Job's life. Job was angry with God. He objected that what was happening made no sense. And he was this close to cursing God and giving up. But he persevered in trusting that God is not a monster. And James wants to highlight the end point of Job's story. After God came and revealed himself to Job and brought his ordeal to a close, he made Job prosperous again. He gave him twice as much abundance as what he started with. As we go through the Christian life, we need to remember that the destination we're going to is a good destination. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. What the Lord Jesus will finally bring about for us when he returns is a world with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. It's worth waiting patiently for. And that patient waiting is the wise way of being confident about the future. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've made us finite. You've made us limited and dependent. The world is not in our hands. Our own lives are not in our hands. Protect us from foolish confidence, thinking that we are bigger and more powerful than we are, arrogantly boasting in our ambitions. Please guide us to wise confidence, to patient waiting for what you will do. Help us to be aware and careful of the hazards on that journey. And bring us finally to your glorious destination, we pray. Amen.